Okay, is that, ooh, yeah. That is better. Maybe a little too loud. I'm going to try to get hooked back up here. Okay. All right. As I was saying, one of the things that I did when my kids were in high school was to work with students in a speech and debate league to try to teach them not to plagiarize. And there were a couple of different ways that they could do that. I wanted them to, as they went through their talk, to stop every time they needed to give credit for an idea to another author and do it at that particular point. But some students gave talks that had lots of research, and so they would say to me, Mrs. Williamson, if I do it your way, I'm going to be stopping every other sentence to give a citation. They prefer to give their talks by citing all their sources at the beginning to get that task out of the way. And I did not like that style, but I have learned through the process of preparing for this that maybe they were right. I know how they feel. It goes without saying that really nothing that I will say tonight is original to me. And so, like my students, if I stop to give appropriate credit, I'll be stopping every sentence. But I did want to tell you that I've been greatly helped by a number of commentaries, John MacArthur's and Matthew Harmon's. I was greatly blessed by listening to Mike Riccardi's sermons from the Grace Life pulpit at Grace Community Church, from John Piper's Look at the Book, and from Alistair Begg's sermons. And Pastor Gumpricht graciously spent time talking through this topic with me. So I'm very grateful for all these resources. Would you just briefly join me in prayer while we just ask the Lord to bless our time tonight and to help me communicate clearly? Father, I just do ask that you come and help me to be clear. Lord, you know what each person needs to hear tonight. Father, I also pray for our small group leaders as we go into our group and for the women who, as we share together what we've learned from this study, that you would just bless our time. Apart from your spirit and your work, nothing we do is worth anything. And so we do just express our dependence on you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's been a few weeks since our last meeting, and if you're like me, you could use a brief review of the things that we've learned so far. One of the things that stands out in this letter to me is how much Paul loved the Philippian believers with the love of Christ. He writes about some of the reasons. They were partners with him in the gospel, in good times and in bad. They had supported Paul in the past, and hearing that he was a prisoner in Rome, they had sent Epaphroditus to visit him. And so, throughout this letter, we see Paul's love expressed in a number of different ways. He expressed it in words, like chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. You really cannot read chapter 1 without feeling the warmth that a pastor had for his people. Paul also set a godly example, which is really the most loving thing you can do as a spiritual leader. He rejoiced rather than complaining at being a prisoner in Rome. For Paul, wherever he was, even in the midst of a terrible circumstance, to live was Christ and to die was gain. And as a spiritual father, he wanted the Philippians to grow in Christ-likeness. In chapter 1, verse 27, do you remember Danny Gumpricht telling us what many commentators identify as the theme of this book? He exhorted them to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And from that point on in the book, he begins to unpack as a practical matter what that really means. And so at the end of chapter 1, remember, he urged the Philippian church towards unity, even when facing persecution. Paul clearly recognized that in order to have the unity he wanted them to have, they needed to have humility, to reject rivalry, the kind of me-first attitude, to reject conceit, the I'm-the-most-important attitude. And instead, unity required that each person count others more significant than themselves. And then you may remember from our last meeting in December, in chapters 2, 5 to 11, Paul reminded the Philippians that the humility he wanted them to embrace was perfectly modeled in the person of Christ. God the Son, who was willing to forgo the really unimaginable glory of heaven, to be born in the likeness of men, which we just celebrated, to live a sinless life, then to be obedient to the point of even a horrible death on the cross, bearing the punishment that we deserved. Paul ends that section on a high note in verse 11. He points to a day when everyone, whether they're in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, will bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord. He wrote those words, remember, from prison to Philippians who were suffering persecution. And I'm sure it was encouraging to them, as it is to us now, that the day is coming when Christ will return and all will be put right. But we're really aware of that more than ever. That day isn't here yet. And so in the passage we're studying tonight, Paul gives practical instructions to us about living lives that are worthy of the gospel here and now. So let's read chapters 2, verses 12 through 18, which is our topic for this evening. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, this passage naturally divides itself into two sections, so that's how we're going to approach it tonight. Paul gives two commands in verses 12 through 13. His topic is growing in Christ. So that'll be point number one. And point number two, verses 14 to 18, we'll call that grumbling. So growing and maybe no grumbling will be our topics for tonight. So growing, maybe you're like me, and when you read verses 12 to 13, I tend to rush past those first phrases that Paul writes, because I'm almost inexorably drawn to the command at the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation. Perhaps that's because those words really raise questions in my mind. They actually make me kind of nervous. It almost seems dangerous to talk about our salvation and our work in the same sentence, doesn't it? Doesn't God do the work of salvation? What does this work out your own salvation mean? Sometimes this kind of loose end, not making sure that we're absolutely crystal clear on an issue, can trip us up. So, like a runner that's getting ready to start a race who thinks his shoe might be untied, I want us to step off the track for a minute and make sure we've tied up the loose end. I think the clearest way to be sure that we understand what Paul means by work out your own salvation is to start by making sure we know what it doesn't mean. Paul is not teaching that we're saved by our works. How do we know that? Well, one way we'll figure it out is we keep reading our passage. But even if you were so concerned that you just stopped dead in your tracks at those words, you could remember that the Bible is consistent and that does not contradict itself. Many of you have probably memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, God, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even our own faith in that verse is not a work. One commentator that I read describes faith as an outstretched arm with an empty hand that says, I am nothing. I am bankrupt, and I receive your free gift of salvation in Christ. At salvation, God acts to declare us righteous, and we bring nothing to the table except our sin. We participate in a great exchange. Christ takes our sin, pays the penalty that we could never pay, so that we're forgiven. And in exchange, God gives us Christ's perfect righteousness, so that we can stand before him, not in the rags of our sin, but in the beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness. So God alone provides everything: repentance, faith, the forgiveness of sin, the righteousness of Christ, everything we need for our salvation. But as you all know, the story doesn't end there. We are set free from the power of sin, that the power that sin had over us before we were saved, as it says in Romans 6. But we aren't yet perfectly holy. God's purpose is to take the presence of remaining sin and to conform us to the image of Christ. And so we begin to pursue holiness, Christ-likeness that's based on totally on the work that God has already done and will continue to do in our lives. The theological term for that is progressive sanctification. But as we're referring to it tonight, it's simply growing in Christ, growing to be more like him. It is a gradual process, and sometimes, honestly, it's very painfully slow. But there is no doubt from Scripture that it's God's plan for us. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Remember also Pastor Hardy's sermon this past Sunday. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And the question our passage tonight addresses is, how does that happen? Does God do it? Do we do it? Do we split it 50-50? As humans, we try to rationalize exactly how puzzles fit together. And sometimes we can end up at extremes. On one side, some people will caution that making any effort toward holiness really morphs into works righteousness. And so they advise that have you ever heard the phrase, let go and let God? On the other extreme is a group of people that would work themselves to exhaustion, obeying, Bible reading, witnessing, good working, on and on, all doing very good things because they think that God himself did his part, and so now the rest is up to them. But that dependence on self often leads to moralism and pride. Neither of these extremes is biblical. And we can't reconcile exactly how God works in sanctification. As I said before, I'm a little uncomfortable when I look at this verse and I see the words work out your own and salvation in the same sentence. But that discomfort maybe is because I've listened too much to the group that says a reference to work is really works righteousness. Paul avoids the trap altogether of trying to rationalize everything. There are many paradoxes in the Bible. This is just another one. And he simply states the paradox and lives with it. Work out your salvation, for God works in you. Now, that took a few minutes, but now I'm confident that our shoe is tied and we're not going to trip on that point, so we can get back on the track to Paul, where we left him at the beginning of verse 12. In verses 12 through 13, he gives instructions about growing in Christ. But like any good father, he doesn't start abruptly the first sentence with a command. Wisely, he begins with encouragement. In these two verses, he's going to start with encouragement, emphasize diligence, remind them of the attitude of awe that they ought to have, and then close by giving them great reason to be confident in the Lord. So let's begin with the encouragement. Paul begins his sentence with, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." He points them back with that "therefore" to Christ's example as the foundation of everything else, reassuring the Philippians of his love for them, and not just his love, but the love of Christ. Though Paul was physically distant in prison in Rome, he's not indifferent to the feelings of the people in Philippi. He continues that encouragement by noting that there's a pattern of obedience that they've always obeyed. He's seen that in their lives. We talked a little bit about that in the review of past lessons. Paul had planted the Philippian church, and we know from Acts 20 that he'd been back to visit it. The Bible tells us that obedience builds assurance in believers. 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Paul had noticed this in the Philippian believers, and it had to be encouraging to them that their spiritual father, who they loved, saw that obedience and encouraged them of their security in the love of Christ. But he follows up in the next phrase with, although he's begun with that love and encouragement, we're going to come to those words now that we paused over a couple of minutes ago to make sure that we understood. Work out your own salvation. John MacArthur writes in his commentary that the term that's translated here, "work out," means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. In this case, Paul's obviously talking about growing in Christ. That term was often used to refer to a farmer or a gardener who was cultivating land. The farmer, some of you may, I know some of you are good gardeners. I'm a terrible gardener, but I see some good gardeners out here. The farmer waters, or the gardener waters and weeds and tends to the seed. He works, but the work is wholly dependent on the presence of a living seed that's already in the ground. In the same way, God has given us new life. He has planted that seed. And we water and nurture and weed and work together with him working through us so that fruit might be brought about. You know, every illustration only goes so far, but I wanted you to note that it's essential here to remember that the seed has already been planted. The farmer doesn't manufacture the seed. We can't manufacture the seed. Only God can do that. We live out the inner transformation that God has graciously granted to us. And it's really very practical. In part, it just means obedience to God's biblical commands. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the application. But moving on to the attitude that the Philippians were to have, Paul's not only concerned with their actions, he's also concerned with their attitude. And so he talks about fear and trembling. I don't know about you, but in my house, that's not something we say a lot. It's not fear. Doing something with fear and trembling is not really something you hear very much in the 21st century. We know from studying Psalms, though, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That this isn't the fear of someone who we are afraid will harm us. If we've been saved, then God has made us his own. We have been redeemed and we are loved. But we are also sinful. And so there's the paradox of living with that knowledge of a holy God who loves us and views us through the prism of the righteousness of Christ, but knowing that we still have remaining sin. I think the term "with fear and trembling" is really awe, A-W-E, at that reality. With an understanding of the power of sin and temptation, and with a distrust of our own selves. Alistair Begg, who's a pastor, his teaching has helped me here greatly. This is what he says about fear and trembling. It means reminding myself every day that I am living where I am always visible. There is never a moment in the day when any word, deed, thought, or motive is invisible to God. At the same time, I am always understood, and in Christ, I am always loved. This is a great mystery. The one who sees and knows everything about me loves me just the same. And I would add to that, how can we not then, with a love like that, make every effort to pursue diligently working out our salvation? But now we arrive at the most wonderful news of all in this passage. The tiny three-word letter at the beginning of verse 13, for, the whole verse, these whole two verses, I think, hang on that word, for. For it is God who works in you. It's only because God works in you that any of this is possible. There is that same English word work there again, but this time it's different from the work out we saw at the beginning of the verse. It comes from a different Greek word, from the word that we get our English word for energy. So we're able to live out God's transforming power in us to work out our salvation because of the energy that God works in us. We can work only because God works with the energy and the resources that He supplies. We can say that with great joy and true amazement. The God who raised Jesus from the dead, who brings spiritually dead people like me from death to life, that same God is at work in me. But note that it doesn't say for me. He doesn't do it for us. That's the mystery. He works in me, and then I live out the miracle. To will and to work for His good pleasure. At the end of verse 13, He is changing our wills and our desires from the inside out. The emphasis here isn't just on outward acts. Theologian Charles Hodge said that sanctification isn't just a series of better actions. It's making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. So we're not just doing what God commands. He wants us to start loving what God loves. So in summary, let's go over just quickly what these two verses said about growing in Christ. Paul began with encouragement that the Philippians were secure in Christ's love. They were saved, forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then he continued by commanding them to act with diligence, to work out. As the farmer cultivates his crops, live out that miracle. But he reminded them that their attitude was also important, to approach that process with awe. The one who planted the seed is infinitely holy, and we are sinful. This is serious business. But finally, to grow with confidence that He is the one who is working in us, to change us from the inside out, and then amazingly, to give us the joy of doing the work that actually gives Him pleasure. So let's look at a little bit of application here. We can see that as long as we understand that God is the foundation, the source, and the energy for the work that we do, work and salvation can live happily in the same sentence, and I don't have to be nervous. But what does that work really look like on a practical level? Well, this is where Pastor Mike Riccardi was very helpful to me. You can find his sermons on Philippians 2 at thegracelifepulpit.com. And I don't have time to go through, you know, everything he said so beautifully, so I think it would be wonderful if you would go listen. But I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version. I realize that a lot of you young people don't even know what Reader's Digest is, but for anybody who's 50 or over, you're getting that allusion there. It's the shortened version. Pastor Riccardi really discussed how God uses things like Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, obedience to work in our hearts and to help us grow. Some people refer to those things as the means of grace. Now, that's certainly not an exhaustive list of the means of grace. I just wanted to give you a few examples. In his sermon, he begins by pointing to 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is actually a really long, complicated sentence. And rather than reading the whole thing, I'm going to give you a simplified version that comes from a commentary that I trust. This is it. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And even shorter, we become what we behold. To some degree, that's really a mystery, isn't it? But on another level, it's very much common sense. God knows our frame, and he knows exactly what we need to work out the change that he intends for us in our hearts and lives. And it doesn't happen all at once. He further explains why beholding the glory of the Lord in these ways transforms us. He says, the spiritual sight of Christ, the delightfulness and beauty of his glory, causes us to admire him in such a way that we are satisfied by him, and therefore we don't seek satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures. Specifically, as God uses all these means of grace to help us see him more clearly, we are transformed. So when we read the Bible, we go to the Word not just to check off our daily reading plan, but instead we go to see Jesus, to get to know him, to treasure him, and to obey him. When it comes to prayer, rather than just praying when we need something, we see prayer as the occasion for personal worship. We meditate on the beauty of the Lord as we behold his glory through that communion. Then we are transformed, as the Bible says in that verse, from that same image of glory. With fellowship, we tend to think of fellowship as just having an enjoyable time with our Christian friends. But fellowship with other believers changes us because of seeing Christ in each other. I see Christ in so many of you that I know personally. I see the way that you respond to trials in your own life, the joy that you have in Christ in spite of difficult circumstances. As I behold his glory in you, my faith is strengthened, and he uses that to transform me. And then with obedience, in John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So keeping Christ's commandments, obedience, results in further disclosure of the Savior to the eyes of our hearts. Beholding him is how I become more like him. Thinking about the why and the how, the way God uses those channels to make me more like him, has helped motivate me to approach these things, like Bible reading and obedience, with a different attitude. And I hope it will be of some help to you as well. Now, transitioning from growing to grumbling, he's finished up verses 12 through 13 talking about growing, but he's not finished talking about the topic of pursuing holiness. As we head into verses 14 to 18, he gets more specific. If you had never read those verses, and I told you Paul was going to write about one specific behavior that he thought would have a great impact for the gospel, what would you guess that behavior was? I personally would think it was something really dramatic, like selling everything I had and hitting the road with Paul as a missionary. But as you know, it was nothing like that at all. Instead, Paul chose grumbling and disputing as the behaviors that he wanted the Philippians to pay attention to. So this is point number two on our outline. You notice that there's no conjunction there. There's no transition word from the end of verse 13. Paul just plows headlong into a further application of what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel, what it really means to work out your salvation. He pulls no punches. Nothing here to ease the sting of conviction. It's almost like you said, Philippians and ladies of Twin City, you want an example of how to work out your own salvation? Here you go. Simple, straightforward, and excruciatingly difficult. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. No way out, no exceptions. Do all things. I can honestly tell you that all I can say to that is, wow. I guess we're all pretty clear on what it means to grumble. If you're not clear, if you've never heard grumbling in your family, please see me because I would love to know what your secret is. But I liked this definition. Grumbling is a negative response to something unpleasant, inconvenient, or disappointing arising from the notion that I deserved better. That one hit me where it hurt. Disputing, the definition there is really more of an intellectual argument. Disputing or doubting the truth of a matter, challenging and resisting rather than joyfully submitting to God. So in his commentary, Pastor MacArthur says these verses lay out three reasons that believers should not complain, that we should not be grumblers. One, that complaining doesn't represent who we are. God has called us to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Remember, Paul was writing to believers in Philippi. We belong to him as his children, and as such, we should be imitators of him. Remember that he began verse 12 by pointing back to the example that he had written about Christ in verses 5 to 11. And Christ certainly humbled himself without complaining. Now, these verses that we're talking here, blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, those don't mean living to a standard of perfection. The word study involved there is way too much to go into tonight, but Paul was simply telling the Philippians not to hand the enemy a reason to criticize them validly. They were going to be persecuted anyway, but not to hand the enemy a reason. The words that Paul uses about grumbling in these verses remind us of another group of people who are marked by the tendency to grumble. Anybody have any guesses about who that would be? Everybody who's been in Sunday school knows that's the Israelites. And even after being miraculously rescued from slavery in Egypt, even after the Red Sea parts and they escaped the Egyptian army, even after water and food are provided in the desert, the Israelites complained. And I like to think that I'm better than they are. Do you? But I've been spiritually rescued, and I've been spiritually provided for, much more so than they were. And I also want to treat complaining as just no big deal. It's just words. I'm just blowing off steam. I'm just letting my frustration out. In fact, to be mentally healthy, aren't I supposed to let my frustration out? But what was the result for the Israelites? Their consistent complaining led to significant discipline from God. It shows that complaining is serious business to God. It is questioning his goodness, his sovereignty. It's questioning so many aspects of his character. So secondly, Pastor MacArthur says we stop complaining. These verses indicate stop complaining for the sake of unsaved people. The Philippians lived in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and they were supposed to be shining like lights in the world as they held fast to the word of life, verses 15 and 16. We also live in the midst and among unbelievers. And our generation also seems to be progressively becoming more crooked and twisted. So we can identify. We may want to withdraw. I have to tell you, if withdrawing was a biblical option, I would be leading the charge, packing us all up, buying land so that we could all move somewhere and be left alone. But God calls us to be in the midst and among, and so we obey. And isn't it just amazing to think that something as simple I note that I didn't say easy, but simple, as not complaining, allows our light to shine. We do have to remember that being the light won't always elicit a positive response. Remember a couple of purposes that light exists for. It gives direction like a lighthouse. The Bible talks in Matthew 5:16 about unbelievers seeing. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But light also reveals sin. Unbelievers might sometimes feel unmasked and strike out. In John 3:19-21, it says, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, because their deeds are evil." So we don't complain and we let our light shine, but we do that trusting the Lord and leaving the response that we get from other people, not with naivete that we're going to get wonderful responses all the time. And we do it not in our own strength. Remember, it says in those verses, holding fast or holding out the word of life, which is the good news of the gospel. People who, on a consistent basis, no matter what their circumstances are, don't grumble, I think will be very likely to open the door for unbelievers to ask, "Why are you so hopeful?" And you can be ready to tell them. Finally, the third reason is to stop complaining or don't grumble for the sake of your pastor. There's no doubt that Paul gave the ministry everything he had. And so it's really not surprising that he didn't want that labor to be in vain. When he says he wants to be proud that he had not labored in vain, he's not concerned with boasting in himself. One commentator I read put it this way, quote, "It's not a look what I've done moment, but a rather a look what God has done through someone who's as flawed as I am moment." Under the Mosaic Covenant, we learn what a drink offering was. It was a secondary kind of offering. It was alcohol that was poured out in the holy place either directly on the burning offering or on the ground that was in front of the altar. And as it evaporated, it represented the aroma of that main sacrifice going up to God, and it symbolized the complete dedication of that sacrifice to the Lord. So when Paul referred to himself as the drink offering, it's really a reference of humility. He saw the primary offering as the sacrifice and the service of the faith of the Philippians. Doesn't this remind you of Romans 12:1-2, when Paul talked about, he appealed to his readers to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And that's the sense that you get here, that he's referring to the Philippians in that way. And Paul seems to be saying, if I'm to be a drink offering, and whether he's talking there about continuing the sacrifice of his life in a Roman prison, or whether he's going to be martyred for Christ, he says, "I will rejoice." And he wants them to rejoice too. So again, not complaining, but rejoicing, setting a great example for his people. I think our dear pastors, who also laid down their lives in service to the Lord by their service to us, also want to be able to stand at the day of Christ and know that they did not labor in vain, that we are growing and not grumbling, and that we're day by day, moment by moment, working to kill the remaining sin in our flesh and live to the glory of God. Now, by way of application, I wanted just to say a couple of things here. I have to confess that when it comes to grumbling, I would place myself as the chiefest of sinners. Being very convicted as I studied for this study, I began to think about why. I live in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, in relative peace, with very little persecution, freedom to worship God. Why in the world do I complain? What does it say first about me? Well, exactly what MacArthur's commentary says. Bottom line, when I complain, the reality, as painful as it is that I think I deserve better than whatever it is I'm complaining about. For example, I didn't think I deserved all the things that got canceled, like my kids' high school graduation, or made difficult by COVID. I think I deserve a country that respects my values more. If you're a mom, maybe you think you deserve a family where your kids obey more, or they appreciate your work more, or you don't have so much laundry, or that your health is better than it is. Whatever it is, it all reflects pride and arrogance and a lack of gratitude. And for those of us who are married, I think about the area that we as women are most often prone to complain. It's complaining about the one that we love the most. And that's a painful thought. It's our husbands. Even more sobering, what does my grumbling and disputing say that I believe about God? So I think we would all agree here, our church believes that God is sovereign and that he's in control of all things. So we wouldn't dispute about that at all. And when we complain, we're saying not that he's not in control, but that maybe he doesn't really care. Doesn't really care, doesn't really understand how you feel, what we need. We're really questioning God's love for us, his wisdom, just so many things about his character. I mentioned Pastor Alistair Begg earlier, and he, in his sermon on this passage, he quotes from Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional. It was very helpful to me. Remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. You were placed by God in the most suitable circumstances. Be content with such things as you have, since the Lord has ordered all things for your good. Take up your own daily cross. It is the burden best suited for your shoulder and will prove most effective to make you perfect in every good word and work to the glory of God. Those divine circumstances that are designed to make us most effective to the glory of God will look different for everyone. And does that mean that nothing difficult or challenging ever happens to us? Do we have to plaster a smile on our face and just fake like we're joyful? I don't think that's what God wants, and I don't think that's what Paul is saying here at all. The idea is not just to stop doing something like grumbling, but to be, from the inside out, the kind of people who are joyful in the Lord and who do not grumble. As Pastor Hardy said on Sunday, Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane tells us we can legitimately ask God to take away suffering or terrible circumstance. We can talk to God about it. That is a legitimate thing to do. But we follow up that prayer with another prayer, and that is, your will be done. Knowing, as Spurgeon said, that if another situation was better for our ultimate good or for God's glory, that divine love will put us there. And where's the best place to nip complaining in the bud? I think it's before the words ever come out of our mouths. We usually, I say usually, because sometimes I talk without thinking, we usually think at least for a minute before we say things. So I'm asking the Lord to help me stop, even at the thought, and nip that thought before it becomes a word, to replace that grumbling spirit with one of gratitude. So quick review, and then we'll finish up. In verses 12 and 13, Paul challenged the Philippians to grow with encouragement that they were secure in the love of Christ, with diligence in the means of grace, with awe that growth in Christ was serious business, and with great confidence that he was at work in them. And then he challenged them to put away grumbling because it didn't represent who they were in Christ. And because being those who grumble doesn't allow the light of Christ to shine to unbelievers the way it should. and because we want our pastors to also stand before the Lord, knowing that they have not labored in vain. Finally, in closing, I am struck by Paul's eternal perspective, not just in this letter, but in other places that he writes. But particularly here, he seemed to be motivated by the knowledge that he would one day see the Lord face to face. He referred to that as the day of Christ, and he referred to it in our passage and also in chapter 1. Now, he knew that he would not be judged for his sins. Those had been paid for by Christ. But Paul wrote in Romans 14:12 that each of us will give an account of himself to God. And Paul wanted to be ready. I cannot help but think that Paul never forgot that first meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus, and that he lived every day with the end, when he would see Christ again, in mind. Isn't it easy for us to get into a daily grind here on earth and lose that perspective? I pray that, like Paul, I will live every day with that last day in mind. So would you join me as we pray, and then we'll go to our groups. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. It is true, it is reliable, that you have revealed yourself to us through it, that you have given us so many means of grace, ways that we can know you better. You are not a God who hides yourself. You reveal yourself to your people. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the ladies that are here and the way that fellowship with each other does grow us in Christ, that we become more like you as we see you evidenced in each other's lives. So I pray now that you would be with us in our groups. Help us to have great discussions of how we've thought about these verses and meditated on them, and how some of the things that you've taught each of us in our own lives. We just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.